Well, I would invite you to take some time this week to read through the closing chapters of the book of Genesis. We concluded last Sunday morning with chapter number 45, which means we still have five chapters that we are not covering in our study. I'm actually going to close out the book of Genesis this morning. But I would encourage you to take some time this week, and I would encourage you to do it this week, because if you don't do it this week, you probably never will. But I would encourage you to just take some time, read through it, and as you read through it, read it in light of God's divine providence and in light of God's purposed work in the life of His people, that God is actively working. Read it not in the light of just a novel or a narrative that tells of Jacob coming into the land of Egypt, but look at it and read it in light of God's providential work for the carrying out of His purposes in the life of His people, Israel, and as a whole, in the life of His people that He calls to Himself. I think as you close out the chapters, you'll learn of God's assurance that He gave to Jacob as he made his way to Egypt. God once again appears to him and He assures him of His hand upon him and assures him of the promises that was made not only to Jacob, but the same promise that was made to his father Isaac, the same promise that was made to his father Abraham. So God shows Himself in His assurance and His promise to Jacob of His trustworthiness and His faithfulness to what He has promised. You'll read about Jacob's reunion with his son Joseph, and I think you'll gain some insight as to the blessing of Jacob's sons as he lived out the final years of his life, coupled with the anticipation of what God had promised for him and for his descendants. And I think most of all, as you read the chapters, the closing chapters of the book of Genesis, you'll be reminded of God's faithfulness to His people and to His promises made in order to fulfill His purpose, not only for Israel, but for you and for me. And I think that's really the encouraging thing about reading the Scriptures, is we're reminded of the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of our God, that what He has said is true. We can take Him at His word. We never have to doubt that. In fact, our faith, when we talk about walking by faith, the just shall live by faith. Those who are justified before God, those who have been called to Him and have been considered or reckoned righteous or justified before God, we are called, because of the work of God in our lives, He has called us to walk in faith. The just shall live by faith. That's not a command. That is an assumption. The just will live by faith. And I think it's important for us to continue to remind ourselves that walking by faith is not dependent upon how much faith you can conjure up if you'd like. It's not a matter of your self-will saying, I'm going to trust. Rather, our faith is developed and is cultivated as we look to the faithful One. When we see how faithful God is in His Word, when we see how faithful God is to His Word, and when we look in our own life and see God's faithfulness in our lives up to where we are, our faith begins to grow because we recognize more and more how trustworthy He really is and what His desire is for us to know His very best. So as we begin to understand and comprehend that more and more, and it is a process of life, we continue to grow in our faith. But as we continue to grow, that we learn by everyday practice to live by faith. God said it. I believe it. I love newborn Christians who all of a sudden, after they have come to Christ and His Holy Spirit has moved into their hearts and their lives, they open up this book that we call the Bible and they begin to read it for the very first time with the eyes of the Spirit that has opened their hearts to the truth. Newborn Christians have not yet been spoiled by the rest of us. They'll read portions of Scripture and they'll say, is this what the Bible says? And sometimes I'll get texts, I've just read such and such a passage. Am I understanding this correct? And they'll explain their understanding. I'll say, yes. Oh. And they'll adjust their lives to what God's Word has to say. Why? Because they believe what God says. And I think it would do us well to remind ourselves, those of us who have known Christ for several years, That's really how we are called to live. That is to be a pattern of life. So I would encourage you to spend some time this week to read the final five chapters of the book of Genesis. And we want to bring to close our study of this book. And indeed, so I thought it might be wise to perhaps rehearse briefly those things that we've learned over the past few years. Gospel. In fact, the book of Genesis is called the seedbed of the gospel. Everything that is spoken of in the books that follow, the seeds have already been planted in the book of Genesis. It's later nurtured and it's cultivated in the 65 books that follow the book of Genesis. But that's where it begins. And I think it's best understood in light of the New Testament and Christ's redemptive work. However, the book of Genesis contains enough gospel truth so that if it were the only book of the Bible that we possessed, we would be held accountable before the Lord for what we did with Christ. Jesus is never mentioned in the book of Genesis, but I believe there is enough truth there that we would be accountable to what we did with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Genesis, we are called to live and to walk by faith. So I want to just make a few observations in our rehearsing the last 2 years of study, things that we have discovered, particularly what we have learned about the gospel. What is the gospel? For example, I think the first thing that we learn is that there is a God to whom we are accountable. Now, I realize that for many of us, if not most of us, that's just a given. That's almost a duh statement. But it's good for us to rehearse, right? It's good for us to think over. There is a God to whom we are accountable. This very first verse that we've just read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we're not going to go into great detail, but we believe that God created the heavens and the earth in fiat form, in that he spoke it and it came into being. I do not believe that God spoke the word and in an evolutionary process brought creation into being. I believe when he said it, it was done. Let there be light, there was light. Let the waters leave the dry land so there's land and there's water, it was done. Let the waters be separated from the sky, the waters in the heavens and the waters in the earth, and it was done. So we believe that it is a literal 6-day creation. That really is not the point we want to get into this morning, but what we find here is that there is a God. And because there is a God, there are some implications. And I think the implication is very clear. There is a God, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that exists, exists because God spoke it into being. He is the first cause of all things. Second of all, because he is God, and because he is our creator, then it is ultimately to him that we, as a part of his creation, are accountable. Okay? And I think that's a truth that would do us well to ponder just a little bit. Not right now, but to think through the fact that there is a God, and we are accountable to him, if for no other reason than that he is our creator. This might raise red flags, I think, in the minds and hearts of contemporary listeners or contemporary readers who despise the concept of an authoritarian relationship, but it doesn't change the truth. I think to a certain degree, and there isn't anything new under the sun. I don't think the things that we are seeing today is anything that had never taken place in history, but it seems that we really see a movement against authority. Whatever that authority may be, it might be the police officer, might be a school teacher, might be mom and dad. And there's a rebellion against that. But the starting point of the gospel lies right here. There is a God to whom you're accountable. It is the starting point of the gospel, the acknowledgement that we are accountable to another who is greater. In addition to God's creation of all things, if we go in the first chapter in verse number 26, it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And as we read the remaining verses of the chapter, we find that God gave man dominion, or if you will, perhaps a better way of understanding, God gave stewardship to mankind to care and to tend for the earth as his image bearer. That is, that as God's representative in this earth, we are to be stewards of the earth around us for the glory of our God. Then when we get to chapter 2, and don't worry, we're going to move a lot quicker as we get past chapter 2. We're not going to go through 50 chapters at this pace, but this really is the foundation of where we see the rest of the book. But when we get to chapter 2, we see that God created a garden in which he placed mankind. Let's read in verse number 5. He says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." I love that phrase. It is said of no other part of creation but of man that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Contrary to what we believe, contrary to what we pursue, we were created to experience life's fullest from the position of dependence rather than independence. And that really is a concept that I think we really need to think through. It goes back to, there is a God to whom we are accountable. God created us to experience life more fully as we are dependent on another. Our constant striving as mankind is always bent toward independence. I mean, from when we're little, we are fighting for independence. Pretty soon that Silas boy is going to be saying, "I gotta get out of here. Daddy's just bearing down on me. I need to go find myself." He'll do it in a spiritual way, but he'll want to leave, and he wants that independence. And yet, after his freshman year of college, he'll realize how good he really had it at home. And say, "Life was so much more full when I was dependent to mom and dad, right? I can live in their basement, and if I can get the gaming console away from dad, then I can play there." So there's really, we're geared. That's how God has created us. Because God desires to be our all. And so we find here in the garden that man lived life to the fullest in dependence upon his God. But if you read that chapter, you notice that doesn't mean that he just laid around in a hammock all day waiting for God to just feed him, or waiting for God to create a woman to feed him. He has given a job. He worked. He tended the garden. There was labor. Labor is not a part of the curse of sin. Labor is a part of creation, and where we find joy. We find joy in our labor, the work of our hands, and that's how God has created us. But I wanted you to notice also that the Lord, verse number 15, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That not only is there an aspect of dependence that gives us life, but there is also an aspect of obedience and of trust and in faith of what God had provided. So there is a command that places boundaries on mankind. You can eat of every tree except for that one that was right in the middle. And that boundary was not established for restraint. That boundary was established for protection. Okay? So we learn from Genesis not only that God, that there is a God to whom we are accountable, but we also learn in these chapters, these opening chapters, is that sin entered into the world, and when sin entered into the world, sin separated man from God. That's the whole description of, in that day that you eat it, you will surely die. The idea of death is not the ceasing to exist. The idea of death is separation. So when we have a funeral, the idea is that that person did not cease to exist, but that person, the spirit of that person, departed from that body. That's death. So we are separated from God at the point of sin. So when we come to chapter 3, while the boundaries were established for protection, in this instance, as with all sin, the danger for Adam and Eve was not the fruit. It's not as though the fruit had any magical power. So that we know of. The danger was in his heart. It was a protection against his own self. The danger was for Adam and Eve in what they would choose to worship. They chose to worship something other than their Creator. What was it that they chose to worship? Well, in essence, what they chose to worship was their own selves. You read Eve's response, and Eve's response was, it says that she saw the fruit, that it was good to eat. It was pleasant to the eyes. And she began to hear what Satan had said, "Hath God said?" And God knows that if you eat the day that you eat it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so she began to think that through, and she made a choice to worship her own desires and her own lusts rather than the desires of God. I want a taste of that mango, or whatever that fruit was. I want to taste that fruit because it's pleasant to the eyes. It smells good. It feels good. And I bet if you dip it in, yeah, it's just good food. And so she gave in. Adam, we're told, Adam took of the fruit knowing full well what he was doing. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the woman was deceived, but Adam entered into transgression, simply meaning Adam made a choice between obeying the voice of God or obeying the voice of his wife. He chose his wife. And they fell into sin. So sin entered into the world, and we learn immediately that it separated mankind from his Creator. And because of sin, man died. In addition, because of sin, Adam and Eve's relationship was affected. They were ashamed of their nakedness. They were quick to blame the other for their sin. I don't know if you remember this whole text here where Adam immediately, when God said, "What did you eat of the fruit?" And he immediately turned and he said, "It was her. It was Eve." And essentially, they were blaming God. And then we continue to read on, and we find that sin's residue passed on to their children, where we learn of Cain's murdering his brother, Abel, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. In chapters 4 through 7, the disintegrating effect of sin is witnessed by tracing the lineage of Cain. If you read those chapters, you see that Cain's children just followed in his path, and it became more and more vile until you come to chapter 6, where it says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the description of the days of Noah. And so we learn that sin has a final consequence. That judgment of God in Genesis 6 through 9 is the Noah's flood, which I might point out was not God's final judgment on those who were destroyed in the flood. That was a temporary judgment. The final judgment is yet to come when they stand before the great white throne judgment. So there we find the opening chapters of the book of Genesis describing the problem. There is a God to whom we are accountable. man has entered into sin, and because of sin, he has been separated from God, and there is a continuous decline in relationship, not only with God, but with one another. Remember, as we study through this, one of the effects, direct effects of sin is man becomes violent. And the more sin is allowed to run rampant, the more violent we become toward one another. You read of history, and you read even in the papers today, and you can read or you can hear of how vicious people can be toward one another, that for us, for our ears, for our eyes, for our minds, is beyond comprehension. How can anybody go so far as they do with their people? And yet, within our own hearts, if left to ourselves, we have the same capacity to the same violence, to the same viciousness that we can see in other people. That is simply the result, the outcome of sin having its own way. Okay, so now before we move on, I want to look at three particular gospel statements that are embedded in these stories. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. and would you turn with me there? Make sure you read this, what it says. And we've quoted this several times throughout the last couple of years as we've made our way through the chapter. We've continued to come back to this. I want to come to it again one more time as we close out the book. The Lord God said to the serpent, and this is God's judgment, this is God's curse upon the serpent, upon Satan. He says, because you have done this, you are cursed above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now he becomes very specific, not just to the serpent, the animal, but he's speaking directly to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. Now, if all we had was the book of Genesis, that would make no sense to us, even though I believe Adam and Eve knew exactly what he was talking about. But when we read it in light of the New Testament, what do we find there? We really find that is simply a description of Jesus Christ, born of the seed of a woman, whose heel was bruised by Satan, being arrested by mankind and crucified, hoping that he would be put to death. In his resurrection, he conquered Satan, sin, death, and the grave, and he bruised the head of Satan, that is a final blow to Satan, so that he has proven in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his victory over sin and death, has proven his rightful place as God, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is victorious. Now, we know that as a sovereign God, he was always been victorious. There's never been a battle between good and evil and who's going to win, and we hope that the good is strong enough. And it's not that type of a thing, but it is a proving to the world that he is victorious, and a willingness to give of himself to overcome what sin has introduced into the world. So even back in Genesis chapter 3, God was speaking about the gospel of Jesus, the gospel that comes through Jesus Christ. Look, second of all, in chapter 4, God is speaking to Cain. Cain was very angry at his brother Abel because Abel made an offering and the Lord accepted Abel's offering. Cain offered a different type of an offering and God rejected his offering. And so Cain was kind of hacked off at God, and he was willing to take it out on his brother. His countenance fell. And beginning in verse number 3, the Lord begins to speak to Cain, and he says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel was brought forth a firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, and listen to this part, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Again, we're not going to go into great detail here. I think we did when we went through this. But I do want to remind you that God here is speaking to Cain, and he is simply saying, if you do what I have told you to do by faith, if you just do what is well, do what is right. And what was right? Well, I don't know. Whatever God told him to do. Cain knew what it was. Abel knew what it was. Abel did what was right. That's why his offering was acceptable, because he did and he offered according to what God had told him. Cain acted on his own. He offered what he wanted to offer, and God said, if you do what is right, if you hear what I say, and you act in faith and offer what I tell you to offer, it will be well with you. It will be acceptable. And here's the offering. And here's the gospel. If you take what God has provided by faith, it will be well. If you choose to approach your God through your own ways, in your own means, it will not be well. And Cain rejected what God had said, his second invitation, and he decided simply to murder his brother because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. One other last portion before we move on. Chapter 6, world had come to an utter ruin, evil continuously in the hearts and the minds of all people. The Lord describes it here in verse number 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and he grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And here's the verse. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The King James words it, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I want to be very clear here. I am adamant about this. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because God was gracious. Noah did not find grace in the eyes of the Lord because Noah was righteous. Noah was righteous, but Noah was righteous because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In that order. Right? So here's the third element, I think, in these first six chapters of the gospel, that God has already purposed that a seed of a woman would come, that is Jesus Christ, that God has extended an invitation to do what is right, and third, that God extends his grace upon whom he desires. So when we talk about the gospel, by the way, can we just stop and think about this a little bit? We understand, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you understand that whole concept of the fact that there is a God to whom we are accountable. And you understand the gospel, that for a man to come to Christ, he must first acknowledge that he is under the authority of another. But let me ask you, those of you who know Jesus as your Savior, those of you who are Christians, does that ring true in your life daily? I mean, not just from your lips, because we all know the right answers. How many of you believe there's a God? Yes. How many of you believe that we are accountable to Him? Yes. How many of you live that way? Derek Johnson, one of my favorite speakers back in the day, explained a time, an opportunity he had to meet Madeline Murray O'Hare, who was, for those of you who were born too late, she was one of the prominent atheists back in the 60s and 70s. And someone had visited with her and had called her an atheist, and she made this comment. She said, I'm not an atheist. She said, I'm an agnostic. She said, an atheist is someone who has determined there is no God, and they're going to live their lives knowing there is no God. They've searched under every rock. They've searched behind every tree. They determined there is no God. They're going to live that way. She said, I haven't done that. I don't know whether there is a God or not. I'm an agnostic. I just choose to live my life as though there is no God. Derek Johnson explained that, and he said, I wonder today how many Christians live as spiritual agnostics. We claim it with our mouths, but from Monday through Saturday, we live our lives really as though there is no God. Now, we'd be the first to fight, to stand up for it, but how much of our lives do we really yield over to Him? How many little thrones do we still have hidden in the closets of our heart? God has rule over my heart, has rule in my life, except for this one portion here. I want to hang on to this little throne because it's a little comfortable. I like that little throne. It's easy for us to look at it and say, yeah, the world needs to know that there is a God and they need to acknowledge Him and that they are accountable to Him. It's quite another thing when God's Word begins to turn on us and mirror back to us exactly the condition of our hearts. Do we live as though there really is a God and we are accountable to Him in the day-to-day living out of our lives? Let's jump back to the idea or the concept of the gospel. We know that the word gospel simply means good news. But what makes good news is bad news that makes good news necessary, right? And that's why we look at these opening chapters and we speak about our sin, we speak about the condition of the human heart. Because unless we can acknowledge the fact that there is a God to whom we're accountable and that because of our sin we are separated from Him, and the Bible says that we are enemies of God, we are at enmity with Him. In fact, Romans chapter 3 describes such an ugly picture of our hearts and our view of God. Even though we don't always act on it, our hearts hate God. And until we begin to understand our human condition and our fallen state, we will never see the gospel as good news. But when we do see ourselves as the Bible describes us outside of Christ, then we do see that the gospel really is good news. The good news is that God has intervened on our behalf so that we might have a right standing and a right relationship with Him. So we discover from the book of Genesis not only that there is a God and that the God to whom we are accountable, but that sin has separated from God, us from God. But third, we have discovered from the book of Genesis that God has a remedy for man's sin. And that's what we really find taking place beginning in chapter 12 and working to the end of the book. The remedy begins with God's promise of a seed, of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent, and He finds its place in the promise to Abraham. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. God calls this man by the name of Abram. This was prior to the changing of his name to Abraham. And God calls him out of his land and He makes a promise to him. Verse number 3, actually just beginning in verse number 1, the Lord said to Abram, if you read the verses that precedes that, the ending of chapter 11, you find that Abram came from a family and from a culture that were idolaters. There was nothing special about Abram. When God called him, God simply chose to extend to Abram an invitation to be his chosen one, to be His people. He says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here is His promise, His covenant that He makes with Abram. I want to raise up a people of my own, for my own. And from you will come a seed through which that seed that was spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, through which the Messiah would come. And so God calls his people, calls Abraham, and calling Abraham, he calls Israel to himself. We read in the generations that come. And he calls people to himself so that they are set apart from the world. What have we received? Well, how has Israel been a blessing to the nation? Well, number one, we have the Word of God. It has been preserved for us by the Hebrews who received this Word from God. And we have the revelation of who God is and what He is doing. We have received the laws and the commandments that reveal to us the very nature and the very character of God. We received the revelation of how God interacts with His people and how God interacts with all of creation. Most of all, we have received Jesus Christ, who was born into this lineage of David, this lineage of Abraham. And He entered into this world. God, the infinite God-man, entered into this world through which we might have salvation. So the nation of Israel bore the Word of God and the works of God for the nations to see that God would be magnified and that men might be drawn to Himself. Galatians chapter 4 simply describes this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So I want to look at four things very quickly, and we will move rapidly. When we speak of God's remedy for man's sin, we note this, that salvation is founded in God's promises, period. How can we be assured of our salvation? How can you be sure that if you came to faith in Jesus Christ, that you are saved completely, totally, without any question? Well, I can tell you that when I was growing up, my assurance was found in the fact that somebody told me to write the date down in my Bible of when I said that prayer. And I did. April 7th, 1974 is when I said that prayer. And so my assurance always lay in that date I wrote down. I don't know where that Bible is, so I kind of lost my assurance. But where does our assurance come from? Our assurance comes from the fact that that's what God has said. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God either meant it or He's a liar. If He's a liar, then He's not God. And if He's not God, then we have no hope. God said it. And our confidence rests in the promises of God that He has given to us in His Word. It rests upon the covenants that God has made with us. Now, in case you have not been with us in the last several months, I would encourage you to go to Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. You can see the covenant into which we have entered, this new covenant that we're going to observe today with the Lord's Supper in this blood of the New Testament, that we have been given a new heart. The law has been written upon our hearts. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and we are God's people, and God is our God. So salvation is founded on God's promises. Second of all, we learn that salvation is realized and enjoyed by faith in what God said. Look at chapter 15 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 6 simply says this, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." That's huge. And I realize that much of this is very familiar to you. I want to drive this home again. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. It does not say there he believed the Lord and was circumcised and he was righteous. It does not say he believed the Lord and he offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice and he received righteousness. It says he believed what God said. By faith, he was considered to be righteous before God, taking God at His word, at His promises, that God had provided a way for salvation. Number three, first, salvation is founded in God's promises. Second, salvation is realized and enjoyed by faith in what God has said. Third, salvation is granted by unconditional election. We find it throughout all of the book of Genesis. Specifically, We find it in chapter 25 and verse 23. Isaac is about to have twins, and Rebekah says, there's a rumbling going on in my stomach, and not rumbling in just the stirring and the kicking, but they were fighting with one another. And she asked the Lord, what's the deal? And the Lord answers her and says in verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. The two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now that's big in the Hebrew mindset, because the older always had authority. But here God says, no, the younger will rule over the older. Now we can go to Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11, and we can find reference to this, and simply saying, God said, I have chosen Jacob over Esau, period. And why did he choose Jacob over Esau, the younger over the older? Because he wanted to. It's not because Jacob was a nice guy, because he wasn't. It wasn't because Esau was a nice guy, because he wasn't. They were both pretty vile in their behavior, but God chose Jacob to be his own. Why? Because he could. I have loved Jacob. I have hated Esau. Now, you can wrestle with that all you like. You may not like that concept, but understand this. This is the point I want us to get across. And I want us to understand that salvation is of the Lord, not you. It is God who has saved you. And you are saved not because of works of righteousness which you have done. God did not look down and see a pretty little girl who was a nice and obedient to her parents and always did what was right and say, I think I'm going to save her. No, God looked down and he saw us exactly as we are. He saw a dirty, rotten rat named Matt Lim, whom the accuser I can hear pointing his bony little fingers at me and saying, look, God, look at that vile, wretched Matt Lim. He's such a pious gas bag. And I can almost hear my God saying, he is, isn't he? I can also hear God saying, isn't my grace wonderful? That's why I died, because of who he is. So however you want to look at unconditional election, understand this, salvation is of the Lord from the start to the finish. Fourth, salvation is purposed and established by God's providential hand. That is, God is working in his sovereignty, in his providence of his hand, to bring men and women to himself, and he is caring about his purpose for his glory for all the ages. Turn to the last chapter of the book, and beginning in verse number 19, Jacob had died, Joseph was still alive, all of Joseph's brothers were alive, and they were scared to death. Now that daddy was dead, they believed that Joseph now would turn on them. And in verse number 15, of Genesis chapter 50, says that Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead. They said, it may be that Joseph will hate us. He'll pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, again, lying, your father gave this commandment before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers came and they fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph understood what was going on by God's divine revelation. He said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, yes, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He did it to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So don't fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What do we learn here? We learn that salvation is purpose that is established by God's providential hand. That God orchestrates the affairs of your life, the affairs of our government, the affairs of our world to carry about his purpose. Think about it personally in your life. If you know Jesus as your Savior, how did you get here? How did you get there? What was the providential work in your life? I can look back in my life and I stand in awe on the fact that God was so patient with me. I stand in awe on how blessed I was to have a mom and dad who loved the Lord and who really served the Lord and shared the gospel with me. And even though I was blind to it, I got so caught up in my religious activity and my moral behavior that I was just blinded to it. And I became so active in all these different things. I stand in awe of the providential hand of God who put me in the company of one who was just a little wild. He took me down the wrong path for a couple of years. Allowed me to really see the what was really in my heart. I stand in awe to think that God simply wanted me to see that I wasn't as spiritual as I thought I was. I stand in awe to think that God was patient in forcing me to go to this Bible camp. I refused to go with my mom. My mom told me I needed to go to this Bible camp. I said, no, I'm not going to go. I just want to stay home because my girlfriend wasn't going to go. I stand in awe of the wisdom of my mom. Says, that's fine. You can stay home. You don't have to go to camp. But you're not going to see Debbie. You're going to mow the lawn, or you're going to work the lawn work all week long. And God's revelation to me said it was His will for me to go to camp. And so I went. And I stand in awe that very night. I can remember that very night. I drove to camp all by myself. The camp was already started. I slipped in the back door of the opening service of the meeting. I sat in the back. I was mad at everybody. I was mad I had to be there. I was mad I wasn't going to be able to see my girlfriend. I was mad that my entire spring break was going to be blown in this stupid camp. I don't remember who was speaking. I don't remember what he said. But I remember that God got a hold of my heart. And I can remember the service was dismissed. I can remember talking to my youth pastor and saying, Mr. Billings, I need to be saved. I see God's providential hand moving and working me to bring me to that point. And you know what? I see God's providential hand continuing to work in my life patiently, even today, to bring me to where I am today. So very glad that He's not done. But He continues to work, because He who has begun a good work in me will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. How about you? Are you rejoicing in the gospel? Are you rejoicing in what God has provided for you? Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift.